All right. Well, back in 2002, this seems like ancient history by this point. It's really not. Back when the World Wide Web was still kind of a new and an exciting and relatively, you know, different thing. Back in 2002, researchers at the University of Hertfordshire in the United Kingdom attempted to determine what was the funniest joke in the world. And they used what was a pretty novel approach at the time. They used a web page where they invited the public to submit jokes, and they also invited the public to read all the jokes that had been submitted and then to rate them, like up or down or good or bad. And, you know, that doesn't seem like that amazing of a concept today when you can find anything and everything online, and you can rate anything and everything online from, you know, products and services and businesses and neighborhoods and blogs and news and just about everything. But back then, it was a pretty neat idea. And over the course of a year, in 2002, these researchers, they collected 40,000 jokes, and they collected 1.5 million ratings. And so they determined that the funniest joke in the world in 2002 was this. Two hunters were out in the woods. You may have heard this one already. I hear someone laughing over there. So you know this one, huh? Two hunters were out in the woods, and one of them collapses. He doesn't seem to be breathing. His eyes are glazed over. The other guy whips out his phone, and he calls emergency services. He says, "You need to help me. My friend has collapsed. I think he's dead." And the operator says, "Calm down. I can help you. The first thing we need to do is make sure he's actually dead." And there's silence on the line. And the operator hears a gunshot. And the man comes back and says, "Okay, what next?" Maybe, you know, maybe it's the funniest in the world. I don't know. Well, the man missed the point, right? He missed the point. And, you know, a lot of our humor actually comes from people missing the point. A lot of our humor comes from misunderstandings, because they can be very funny sometimes, if we're honest. But misunderstandings aren't always funny. You know, after all, I'm sure that we've all had fights within our families over a misunderstanding, or fights among friends over a misunderstanding. Or at least we've experienced the tension and stress that comes from that. Or maybe you've had a misunderstanding at work or school, and all of a sudden you are doing the wrong thing and there are consequences. Or you have a misunderstanding and you're unprepared for something really important that's happening. Well, our scripture reading for today starts with a misunderstanding. We're beginning a new message series called After Easter. And last week we talked about the Easter transformation that God can work in each of us, right? That God can transform us from timid people to those who are bold. God can transform us from guilty to forgiven. God can take us from darkness into light, into enlightenment. God can make the dirty pure, and more. And all of these things that God does, this Easter transformation, flows from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Jesus shows us that he has conquered sin and death and the devil. And just as Jesus lives anew in the resurrection, so also we know we have new lives. We are made new in him. And so now we're taking a look at some of the Easter transformations that happened to different people, that people experienced as they met the risen Jesus. And so today we're seeing how the disciples' sadness turned into joy. And we can have that Easter joy too, every day of our lives. And our story today, like I said, it starts with a misunderstanding. Because there are two disciples here, disciples of Jesus, and they're starting the journey home from Jerusalem. And this is happening on Easter Sunday, like afternoon. These two men, just not too long ago, they saw Jesus crucified. He was put in the tomb. And they've heard this report from some of the women, they say, early this morning. They say the tomb is empty, but they're not sure what to make of it. And so they're talking about all these things as they walk home to their hometown of Emmaus. And then as they were talking and discussing these things with each other, we read, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So now Jesus is speaking with them, even though they don't recognize who he is. And the two disciples, they share their sadness with Jesus. And they're surprised when Jesus asks them about what all they're talking about. They say, wow, you must be the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about everything that's happened over the last few days. And so they talk about Jesus' words. They talk about Jesus' deeds. They talk about the hope that they had in him. And then, here's the misunderstanding. These disciples display their misunderstanding, and they say, well, the chief priests and our rulers, they handed him over to be sentenced to death, talking about Jesus, and they crucified him. But, well, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You catch the misunderstanding. Because these men said, well, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but they think that Jesus died, so he didn't. These men think that Jesus died, so, well, he must have failed. They're thinking that Jesus died, so I guess we're done. And they missed it. They missed the point, and they gave up on the good news that Jesus had shared with them. These men misunderstood what Jesus was up to in the world, so they gave up on Jesus. And I think we today, you know, sometimes I think that we give up on Jesus too when we misunderstand what he's up to. Even those of us who grew up in the church, and you might think of yourself, or you might, you know, fit that image of like the perfect Christian, the model Christian, I should say, because none of us are perfect. You go to church every week. You have lots of Bible verses memorized. You tithe. You take church seriously. And even still, you can be that kind of person, and we can still misunderstand what Jesus is up to. And we can give up on the transformation that he wants to work in your life and mine. When we think of our faith as just a bunch of rules to live by, for example, and we see Jesus maybe as the chief rule maker, then we give up on Jesus as our Savior. And we might say along with these disciples, well, I thought there was something special about Jesus, but I guess not really. Or on the other hand, we can go the other way. When we think of our faith as kind of just like a wishy-washy, feel-good kind of experience, where there's a whole lot of invitation but no challenge to it, when we do our best maybe to downplay some of the really difficult commands that Jesus gives to us, or when we give up with wrestling with this tension that we all have to live in, that we know that Jesus calls us to live a fundamentally different kind of lifestyle from the world around us, or Jesus calls us to be fundamentally different kind of people from the culture around us, because we know we're new creations in Christ, and like the Apostle Paul says, it's no longer me that lives, but Christ who lives through me. When we try to avoid the commands that Jesus gives us, as he tells us how to live as his disciples, then we give up on Jesus as this firstborn of the resurrection, this first fruit of the new creation. We give up on the idea that Jesus is making all things new through his death and resurrection, and it starts with us today. When we avoid his commands, we give up on Jesus as our Lord. He might be our Savior, but we give up on Jesus as our Lord, and we might say along with these disciples, well, I thought he was going to redeem God's people, but there seems to be no difference here, so I guess not really. And this is true. When we misunderstand Jesus' person, who he is, or when we misunderstand Jesus' work, what he's up to in the world, then we're like these disciples, and we start to give up on Jesus. And we might even reject the words of Jesus because he does or he says something that I really don't like. And then we're giving up on the transformation that Jesus, that only Jesus can bring. Well, the good news for us is that Jesus reveals himself to us through the Easter story. From our reading, starting at verse 25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are," to these disciples, "how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He said, "Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so Jesus is explaining, he's teaching these disciples, and Jesus tells these disciples that Good Friday and Easter were necessary. He says, "Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things?" And again, you know, going back to that misunderstanding, sometimes we wonder. And we wonder why God would send Jesus into the world. Have you ever wondered this? You know, if God has the power to forgive our sins, why does he require this sacrifice? Doesn't that just seem kind of cruel? If God can just forgive us, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Have you ever wondered that? Anyone? I mean, I have. And, you know, usually when we bring up this sort of question, the answer we give is, well, something like this. We say, well, sin always has a cost, and God's justice is perfect. You know, sin always has to be paid for. Sin needs to be punished. And so Jesus had to go to the cross as a sacrifice in our place. And now, you know, I'm not going to argue with that answer. It's a fine answer. I would agree with it. It's true. But there's another reason that Jesus came to earth. There's another reason that Jesus went to the cross that I would say is even more important than the idea that God has to be just, and that is that God reveals himself to us through Jesus. God, most of all, God reveals himself to us through the cross and through Easter. And what I mean is this, is that Jesus says the Messiah had to suffer all these things because Good Friday and Easter are where God reveals himself to us, because it's on Good Friday that God shows us he won't leave us on our own. It's on Good Friday that God shows us that he won't just leave us in our sin, as if we screwed up and, all right, I'm done with you guys now, goodbye. God won't leave us to die stuck in our sin. On Good Friday, God shows us that he will pursue us. He will even pursue us to the ends of the earth. He will even sacrifice. On Good Friday, God shows us that he will even give his own life for you and for me to rescue us. He loves us that much. That is exactly what Jesus, God the Son, did for you and me on Good Friday. And then on Easter morning, God reveals himself even more. He shows us just how powerful he is. On Easter morning, God shows us that death cannot win. He won't allow it, that sin cannot defeat him, and that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we too, we will have forgiveness and new life in him. The good news of Easter is that through this whole story, through Jesus' death, through his resurrection on Easter morning, God reveals himself to us, and God does that revealing most of all through Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus is God the Son. And he's showing us what God is like as he's willing to go to the cross and as he rises again. But notice in this story that we read today, what actually convinced the disciples that all this is true? What actually convinced the two disciples that Easter is good news for them? Well, Jesus didn't just show up and give them a brand new teaching. He didn't say, hey, surprise, things are different now. He says, actually, this is the way it's been all along. What made the difference? We look at verse 27 where Jesus says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so basically Jesus says, hey, the Messiah had to suffer all these things, but just like LeVar Burton in Reading Rainbow, anyone remember that show? You watch it, you don't have to take my word for it. He says, Jesus points these men back to scripture, to the words of God's prophets. And now looking back on all the words of God's prophets all along, these men can only believe. They say, wow, God was planning this all along. This is exactly what God was talking about in all these Old Testament prophets, that Moses points towards Jesus and Isaiah points toward Jesus, like we talked about in our confirmation class today, those of you who are there. And all of God's people have been pointing to this time, and they say, wow, Jesus was God's chosen one. It's been predicted, and he has accomplished all that he set out to do. And now remember, these men still don't realize they're talking to Jesus himself. And so they have this revelation. Jesus explains it all to them. And the disciples enter their home with Jesus. They sit down to have an evening meal. They've walked, I think it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then Jesus, just like he had done many times before with his disciples, they sit down for a meal. And Jesus gives thanks. He breaks the bread, and all of a sudden, the disciples recognize him. They see Jesus for who he is, and they recognize that they are in the presence of their resurrected Lord. And when they realize who they're with, Jesus vanishes. He's gone, just like that. But that's all right, because he's done all that he came to do with these two men. And now sitting alone, together for a moment, these disciples reflect upon the transformation that's taken place within them, and they ask each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Because you see, Jesus really had worked a transformation in their hearts during the walk that day. These two disciples began the day in sadness. They really believed that Jesus was the one, God's chosen one, who would come to rescue and redeem God's people. And they began their walk home to Emmaus as defeated men, defeated people. But when Jesus appeared, when Jesus told them that, yes, the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory, when Jesus showed them from Scripture that God had predicted all these events ahead of time, when Jesus convinced these disciples that he was really the real deal, he showed them who he was, they were transformed. Their sadness was replaced with joy as they realized that Jesus really did it. Their sadness was replaced with joy as they realized what God had been willing to do for them. And let me ask you, do you have sadness in your life today? Yes, of course. Of course, we all do. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, we all see the suffering that exists in the world. Maybe some of us feel like we are closer to that suffering than others on a day-to-day basis, but we all see that suffering. And we all feel defeated at times. We all feel defeated just like those disciples on Easter morning. And so maybe for you, it's the burden of work. And just, you know, it's hard to make ends meet, and you work and work and work to provide for yourself and others, and that's about all you can manage, and you feel kind of defeated. Or maybe for you, a family can be a burden sometimes, and you have parents, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, or brothers or sisters or cousins or others who have left some emotional scars on you, and that's difficult for you to deal with, and you can feel defeated. And maybe for you it's kids, and you love them, but they're exhausting or challenging in different ways, even as adult children, and you just feel defeated at times because something's not going the way you want. We've all experienced the sadness that comes from living this reality, living the reality that sometimes all we do is not enough. And so let me ask, do you want that transformation from sadness to joy? Do you want the same transformation that happened to those two disciples as they spoke with Jesus on that Easter afternoon, that first Easter Sunday? You can have that transformation because of what Jesus has done for you. And it comes through the resurrection, through the cross, and the empty grave. But we recognize that this transformation, it doesn't just happen on its own. It's not as if we can decide, I'm a Christian, and then I'm done, and all this stuff just happens. It's something we grow into. It doesn't come on its own. And this transformation from sadness to joy, it comes from one thing. And it comes from seeing who God is. Really is. It comes from seeing that God really is who he says he is, just as these disciples experienced. So in other words, joy comes when you realize that God really is love, like he tells us. Joy comes when you recognize that God is, in fact, he's here for us and he's not against us. He's come to save us. Joy comes when you recognize that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. And God reveals these things to us, these joy-giving truths, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's where God shows us who he is. And so, if you want that transformation, I'll give you two things to do. Two things to do. The first is that you would seek to hear God's word. So, you know, go to church. Read your Bible at home. If it helps, you know, you can find devotional materials and things like that to make it a little easier to get into God's word. And hey, I can help you with that if you just come and ask. I know lots of resources. I can help you read the Bible. That's a great thing. Talk about Scripture with other believers, other Christians. Get together maybe even and read it together. That's a great thing too. But hear God's word. Seek to hear God's word. Because these disciples were transformed when they saw that God's actions in history actually matched up with the promises God had made in the past. And so when Jesus explained all these things to them and they saw that the promises God had made in the past actually came true, God had fulfilled a great many of these promises, that gave them confidence that God would continue to do the rest of the things he promised. When they saw that God had already done some of the things that he promised, then these disciples could really believe that God would do all the things that he promised. And so they saw that God really is who he says he is. This misunderstanding was taken away, and they saw that God really does what he says he'll do. And that brought the disciples joy. And when you see that God's promises are good for you too, that brings joy into our lives. That brings the transformation from sadness to joy. So be in God's word. The second thing I'll say is that as you are seeking to hear God's word, also pray. If you feel like you don't know who God really is, talk to him. Like we've said before Easter, we had a long series on talking to God and just whatever you're feeling, tell God about it. But talk to him. Ask God to teach you. Ask God to show you who he is. And I'll warn you, this can maybe be a little scary too, because we recognize that when we're talking to God and we're saying, hey God, show me who you are, well, you were talking to the all-powerful, the ruler of the universe, almighty, all-powerful, perfectly just God over all things. But also, when we're talking to God and we're saying, hey, show me who you are, we're also talking to God the Son, Jesus. You're talking to Jesus who showed grace and compassion to everyone he met. You're talking to Jesus who didn't lash out at those who persecuted him, but in fact, Jesus forgave them. You're talking to Jesus who gave his very life for you. You're talking to Jesus. And when you see that God's attitude towards you is the same attitude of grace and compassion that Jesus showed to everyone whom he met during his ministry here on earth, that creates joy too. So seek to hear God's word. Pray to God that he would show you who he really is, and that transformation from sadness to joy can be real for you too. And it won't make everything about your life perfect. It won't even make everything about your life better right away, but this transformation gives us hope, and it gives us confidence that what happened to Jesus in his resurrection will happen for you and me too. Let me close with a little story about a man named Sir Walter Raleigh. He lived in the late 16th and early 17th century, and he was an English nobleman. And Sir Walter Raleigh was one of these guys whose life is kind of all over the place. It seems like he did a little bit of everything. He spent at least a few stints in jail, sometimes deserved and sometimes not. He traveled to the New World several times, from Europe to North and South America. He helped to found a colony in North America, in Roanoke, North Carolina. And in fact, if you know, the capital of North Carolina is Raleigh, North Carolina. That's who this is named after. He went to South America. He spent time searching for El Dorado, the mythical city of gold, where the Europeans believed there was a hidden city in South America that would make them all rich beyond their wildest dreams if they could only find it. He was also a poet. He composed poetry and was even admired by some literary greats, people who know a lot more about this than me, people like C.S. Lewis. He was that kind of person who just seemed to do like everything there was to do, Sir Walter Raleigh. And Raleigh's life ended in 1618 in October, and he was executed. Actually, I mentioned he was in jail a few times, and sometimes he deserved it. This wasn't really a time he deserved it. He had led an expedition to South America. Members of his expedition had attacked a Spanish settlement against his orders, and he also was not supposed to allow that to happen. And so when they returned to England, Raleigh had to pay the price. The ruler didn't really like him at that point, and so he got the axe. Well, Raleigh had been a Christian all his life, and after his execution in the jail cell where he had stayed, they found Raleigh's Bible. And in that Bible, they found that he had composed a poem, and it looked as if he had composed it recently, or perhaps just finished it recently. And so he was reflecting upon this shortly before his execution, and this poem read, he said, such is time that takes in trust our youth, our joys are all we have, and pays us with but earth and dust. Who in the dark and silent grave, when we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days. But from this grave, this earth, this dust, my God will raise me up, I trust. And so facing death, Raleigh knew that God's promises were good. He knew the character of God. He knew what God thought about guys like him. And it's fitting that this poem was found in Scripture, in Raleigh's Bible, where the place where God had recorded all of his promises, all of his attitude towards us, and knowing these things, Scripture in hand, even facing death, he had not sorrow, but joy. That is the Easter transformation that Jesus works, and that's the Easter transformation that you and I can have too, from sorrow to joy. Amen. Let's stand.